Tonight we are continuing with our study from the book of Acts. We are in chapter 18. We have been looking at the second missionary journey of Paul as he travels through Macedonia and Achaia. And last week we discussed his preaching at the Areopagus in Acts 17 through 22 through 34. And then we got into Acts 18, the first four verses of Acts 18, where Paul moves from Athens on to Corinth. And that's where we will pick up tonight, looking at his work in Corinth. Of course, this name stands out to us because we're so familiar with these two letters that we have to the Corinthian church. And then as we go on, we'll see how Paul will end his second missionary journey by traveling back to Antioch of Syria, and almost immediately in the text, that is, him moving into his third missionary journey, about verse 23. And then finally, Luke will note for us in the book of Acts a man named Apollos, and we'll be introduced to him as an evangelist for the Word of God, and how Aquila and Priscilla were able to teach him more accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. So as we begin by looking at the map where we are here, we have seen Paul travel from here, Antioch, to Caesarea, up to Galatia, and on up here through Asia, over to Macedonia. This will enter us to Philippi, Church of Philippi, and we just mentioned Annapolis. Over here to Thessalonica, Berea, right here, and then down to Athens. And then from Athens, he travels just a short distance, about 40 to 50 miles, over to Corinth. And that's where we're going to be tonight. And then as we conclude, he'll travel back across the Aegean Sea, across to Ephesus, and then down to, I don't have it here, but Caesarea down here. As we do so, we look at Acts 18. And as we began last week, we are introduced to the work of Paul in Corinth. Now, note a little bit about the city of Corinth. It's an important city. Let me move back here. You notice Corinth sits here in Achaia. It is the capital of the province of Achaia, a very important city. It was also a city of a very diverse population. So in Corinth, you had Romans, you had Greeks, you had Jews, and then you had other nationalities along with those. So it was a very eclectic place. It was a place, though, also of like a lot of evil. Here in Corinth was the temple. The goddess of love.
Aphrodite.
Thank you. The temple of Aphrodite here, the goddess of love. We think love, that's normally a good term. Well, they corrupted it, and it was a place of lasciviousness and a lot of evil. One of the condemnations that one of the ways you could talk ugly of somebody, you could say he's like a Corinthian man. And that did not denote good character. It was a place of fleshly sinfulness, as well as deceitfulness and thievery. And so it's in that background. We may at times think very harshly of the Corinthian church and they were dealing with a lot of sin. They were also in a very sinful area. And unfortunately, that corrupted the church at times, and Paul has to deal with that in his letter to the Corinthian church. All right, so it's here in this instance where Paul, where we begin reading in verses 1 and following. Of course, in those first four verses, we're also introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. And we talked about them, discussed them in our last class, but of course, they become very important to Paul. They had a similar trade. They were tent makers along with Paul. I didn't note this last week, but tent making, when we think about that, you know, normally you're thinking of a tent, like you might sleep in, or you know, some kind of tent you might put out to cover from rain. But really what they did was larger than that. The term used there in the Greek would refer to anybody who worked with leather. So they were leather makers, and so there's a lot of variety of things they would make. And so they share that trade with Paul. Paul lives with them for a while and works with them. And so let's go on. We'll get into the text here. Let's go to verses 5. 5 and 6. Somebody read verses 5 and 6, please. Just anybody. It doesn't matter. I know a lot of y'all want to read.
When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles."
All right, so a little bit here to talk about. So you've got Silas and Timothy arriving from Macedonia. Now, you may remember back in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 13 through 15, we're noted there that Paul, after being somewhat successful in Berea, has some Jews from Thessalonica come down, and they cause some real big problems for him. And so the brothers in verse 14 of Acts 17 rush Paul out, and that's where he goes on to Athens. We also know from that text, Luke lets us know that Silas and Timothy remained in Berea while Paul went on to Athens. But Paul, as he was leaving, when he arrived in Athens, asked that Paul and Silas be sent to him very shortly. We have Paul leaving here, coming all the way down to Athens. Now that can be a pretty long trip, depending on how you travel. By sea, a little faster than it would be on land, but it still would take a little bit of time. And so you have Paul alone in Athens, and now again alone in Corinth. That's when he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Well, here come Silas and Timothy. Now, it seems to be inferred that Silas has been in Berea this whole time. So he never got to Paul in Athens. He's finally now arrived in Corinth. I don't know quite yet how long it's been. It's been a little while, though, since he's seen Silas. Timothy, on the other hand, it appears, I don't think I have this up there, but it appears that Timothy had actually met Paul in Athens, and then Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. You go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There, Paul, in writing to Thessalonian brethren, he says, "Therefore, when we could not bear it any longer, or it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." Talking about what they were already dealing with, the reason Paul had to run away from Philippi, why he had to run away from Thessalonica, why he had to run away from Berea. Paul has been rushed out of each one of these cities. And so he says, I sent Timothy to you with this letter, 1 Thessalonians. That's the context that you're reading that letter out of, is all that difficulty. Back with this letter. So, and it seems as though Silas was not able to join him in Athens. However, Timothy was. But then he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to say, now that Timothy has come to us from you, referring to his time now in Corinth, he's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and to long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so Timothy is used a few times to go back to Thessalonica. We know a little bit later on, after receiving this letter, a return letter back from Thessalonica, so we don't have that. But Paul will again send Timothy back to Thessalonica with 2 Thessalonians, and where Paul will send them more instruction. And so you have this correspondence going on in the midst of all this difficulty. You also note here from Acts 18, 5 and 6, that Paul, prior to the arrival of Silas and Timothy, has been working at tent making or leather making. He's been without income, and so he's been working. A working missionary. You also note back earlier in the context here how people would go and reason on the Sabbath. Well, why not every day? Verse 4. Why was he not in the synagogue every day reasoning? Well, it's probably because he was working. And so on Saturdays, on the synagogue, is when he would do his evangelism. However, that seems to change as we get to verse 5. The text tells us he was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was the Jesus. And so he has, at this point, seemingly received some support, which allowed him to work there full-time as a missionary. And this seems to have been brought by Silas and Timothy. If you go in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul will talk about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 9, and talking to the Corinthian brethren. Remember who he's talking to. He says, Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel, notice this, to you free of charge. I, verse 8, robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So you know here what Paul's saying to the Corinthian brethren. He says, when I was with you in Corinth, I wasn't asking you to support me. Now he could have done that. Now, we use the term rob there. He's not mean rob, like he really robbed somebody, like it was wrong for him to take the money from Macedonia. But he's just saying to them, I preached this to you because I wanted you to hear the gospel. But you know in that context that support must have arrived at the hands of Paul and Silas, which means that the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were sending support to Paul, much like we do today with different evangelists. And so Paul says, I did this free of charge. All right, so verse 5 says, now he is occupying himself solely with preaching the gospel. And then you get to verse 6, what's the response to that? Well, the Jews, instead of accepting the truth, revile him over it. And so he reacts kind of oddly, doesn't he? He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." What's he saying to them?
Kind of done.
He says,
"I've done what I can do."
Certain point, when you continue to reject the gospel, you only get so many opportunities. Whether that, you know, however that end of opportunities comes for you, but Paul says, you know, I'm talking to a brick wall. You are not changing. You know, this is we've noted this before. I'll just quickly note. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus does something similar. Verse 7 of Mark 6 tells us he sends out the 12 disciples two by two. They're to go out, they're to do, to do this good work for him. Verse 10, he says, you know, as you're traveling along, whenever you find a house, stay there until you depart from there. He says, you know, when you're preaching out there, there will be people who receive you. However, if any place, Mark 6, verse 11, will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, then you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so Jesus saying something similar to what Paul did here, by shaking off the dust. I know we've talked about this before, but... shaking off the dust is like passing a judgment on somebody. We've noted before that that the bottom of the feet were, to the Jew, the most unclean part of the body, and that's because of the exposure of the feet to dirt and to all dust and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so they held feet as being very unclean. And so to shake off the dust of your feet is somewhat of an insult to people, but it was also a judgment about someone. And so Paul has done something similar to this in Acts 13, 46 and 47. We noted it there. In verses 46, 47, the Jews again won't accept the preaching of the gospel. Verse 51 tells us that Paul there as well shook off the dust from his feet against them and went on to Iconium. And so Paul has done this a couple of times. Well, here again he's passing judgment on them about their rejection of the gospel. Alright, and so we move on to verses 7 and 8. Somebody read verses 7 and 8.
And he left there and went to the house of a man named Caiaphas Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed, and they were baptized.
And so Paul, he's been preaching in the synagogues. He said, I'm done with that. Now I'm going to turn my full attention onto the Gentiles in Corinth. This isn't the last synagogue he's going to be in. But as far as Corinth goes, he's went down that road. He's decided no longer going to do that. Well, he then goes and he stays with this man, Titus Justus, who lived next to the synagogue. Now, Titus Justus appears to be a child of God, somebody that most likely Paul has already converted. And so being in such close proximity to the synagogue, well, not all the Jews had rejected Jesus. This man named Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the keeper, if you will, of the synagogue, he hears the gospel, and he and his entire household believe and obey. And that leads to many other Corinthians hearing what Paul preached and believing and obeying. Now, Crispus and Titus Justus, another name for Titus Justus is Gaius. are mentioned by Paul in his Corinthian letter. You know, I put it up there for you. I didn't do that. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again writing about those that he baptized into Jesus Christ notes these two men. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." He does note another household, the household of Stephanus. I'm not sure who that is, but someone that would have been known by the Corinthians. But beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. So the only two that Paul says were the only three families that he took part. He actually did the baptism was with Crispus and Gaius households, and then Stephanus at one point as well. He also mentions Gaius again in Romans 16 and verse 23 as he concludes his letter to the Romans. He says, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you." And so Gaius, this man that was baptized here, ends up becoming an active participant in the ministry of Paul. One other thing I want to note just real quickly before we move on from the passage. But you note here the sequence of events. So you have these two men and their households being baptized into Christ. And then from that, you have these others. And with that, Luke, careful to mention this, says at the end of verse 8, "And many of the Corinthians," notice the sequence, "many of the Corinthians hearing what? Well, what Paul preached to them, believed the gospel, what he preached to them, and then obeyed the gospel by being immersed into Christ." I mean, that's the steps of salvation, isn't it? Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, they heard the preaching. Well, they believed it. Mark 16:16. "Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those who do not believe shall be condemned." And then upon that belief, you ultimately have them obeying the gospel, obeying the mercy of Christ. And so you have that sequence of events occurring here in Corinth. So Paul is being very successful, in particular, with the Gentile population. And so the work here is going very well. But because the work's going well, does that mean that they're not facing difficulty? Well, no. His whole ministry has been periods of success in regard to preaching the gospel, yet at the same time suffering from a tremendous amount of persecution. And I want to note again what happened so far. So Paul, since he's arrived in Macedonia, what's happened? When he got into Philippi, they ran him out of Philippi after being successful with preaching the gospel, yet suffering persecution. He went to Thessalonica. What happened in Thessalonica? Well, again, the Jews ran him out of town. He had to escape again. He gets to Berea, again, very successful. I mean, it's noted in chapter 17 that the Bereans were more noble-minded, talking about the Berean Jews, in receiving the gospel, because they searched these things out. So they were hearing him. Yeah, the Jews from Thessalonica traveled down to Berea, and what do they do? Well, again, a heavy persecution drives Paul to Athens. And so time and time again, Paul has had to move quickly from one province to the other. So you can imagine in his mind what he might be thinking. Am I going to have to run again? Well, as we continue reading here, in chapter 18, verses 9 and through 11, the text tells us, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision." Paul has received several visions from God. He will continue to do that. But here, God says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so despite the difficulties that he was going through, he hung on. I want you to note something in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he notes about his time here in Corinth and the difficulties he faced, and he writes about his own personal feelings in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As he says, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and of power." But you know what he says in verse 3. You know, I have this picture often in my mind that Paul is just like this scarred, strong man who would face up to any difficulty. You know, and you could never back down Paul. But that's not true, is it? Not all the time. What does he say in verse 3? This is when I ask a question and somebody responds back. What does he say in verse 3?
He had weakness.
He said, "I am here amongst weakness."
He's scared.
He's scared. He says, "I'm fearful." And that fear was so strong, what?
He trembled.
He trembled. There's an actual physical response. You ever been so afraid you had a physical response? They call it the fight or flight thing. I guess the other one's the flight. Flight, fight, or faint.
Oh.
Right? And so we sometimes, you know, we just run away or we fight back, or sometimes we just faint. But you ever had a physical reaction to fear? You ever had a physical action to anger? Right? You ever been so angry you kind of tremble? Well, here he's so afraid, he says, "I'm trembling." Paul was not a superman. He wasn't superman. Here he is, he's facing all these difficulties, and he's afraid. I heard somebody talking about this the other day. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is overcoming fear to act. Courageous people are afraid. That's what makes them courageous. That's what makes them brave. They overcome fear. You know, if you're not afraid of a scary situation and you act, you're probably psychotic. Right? Because you don't know what it is to fear. Today, I was driving home. Made me sick to my stomach. Having a great day today. And I'm just driving out here on the highway. And all of a sudden, BAM! And something hit my windshield and cracked it. There's a spider web across my windshield. And it scared me for a minute. Like, I was kind of like, whoa. You ever had those moments?
About 2 weeks ago.
Yeah, so now I got to call SafeFly or somebody to replace a windshield. But here's Paul, this great man of God, this man who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He says, "I was there and I was afraid." And so God speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid." God wouldn't say that for no reason, by the way. That'd be enough text right there to tell you that he was afraid. But it says, "Don't be afraid." There are a lot of people in Corinth that I still need to reach out to, that I need you to teach them the gospel. Don't be afraid. And so, what's amazing is, despite everything, despite being ran off so many other times, he stays there for a year and a half. You know, you can imagine some really strong, powerful evangelist, a man who's really good in the Word of God, coming and doing a gospel meeting for a year and a half. How amazing that would be, right? We can't even stand a week anymore. We can do 3 days now. But here is Paul in Corinth for a year and a half. No wonder he had such a close relationship with him. He's there every day, he's worshiping with them, he's studying with them, and is able, and thankfully by the power of God, he's able to do that.
Hey, Brian.
Yes, sir.
Before you leave that, the other, not related to what you're saying, per se, but is that the Lord says, for I have many in this city who are my people. He knows, obviously he does, but it's just a verse, he knows who are his.
Yeah, and that, I'm glad you said that, because we've seen this a couple of times. You remember with the household, Cornelius' household, right? What does God's, what does the angel say? It says, your alms have come up before God. He's recognized that you are an honest person. So, you know, sometimes we question whether we worry that there are people who don't get to hear the gospel. Now, that should motivate us to want to preach and evangelize. So I'm not saying we should be concerned about it, but at the same time, there's a powerful message in the providence of God that he reaches those people. That he will not allow an honest heart to not have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And so God says, Father, there are other people here that I need you to reach. Now, Paul's already shaking his feet off from the Jews. He said, I'm not going back to you. So God obviously is focusing on the Gentiles. And he says, there are people in this city, even in this corrupt place, who are looking for the truth. And you know, it's like, should we be doing evangelistic work in the city of Las Vegas? It's a pretty corrupt place. But there are people who are there who need to hear the gospel. And so, the same is true here. Good point, good point. Let's move on to verses 12 through 17. Somebody, if you don't mind reading this text. Whoever wants to read it.
When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks, that Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things.
All right, some good things here I want to point out real quickly. So the Jews have tried to physically take Paul out over and over again. Has that worked? No. And so now what are they doing? They're trying to use Roman law against him. Now there's a Roman law that allowed the Jewish people to practice their religion. However, they were not allowed to start any new religions. And that went to any of the providences of Rome, any of the conquered people of Rome. You were allowed to practice your religion. We will allow you to do that. We will tolerate it. However, you can't start anything new. You know, there are countries like China who have similar laws to that. That's why Christianity's had a tough time getting into China. Here, that was the Roman law. So, what do the Jews say? Well, we're going to use that law to try to stop Christianity. And so they say, they're going to the tribunal, the court, and they are trying to argue what? What's that?
He's trying to sell
milk, doing something different. Okay. Who's trying to start something new? That the Christians, this is a new sect. You need to stop this. Paul is trying to start some new religion. And I want you to put this in your mind. I want you to remember what's going on here in the court of Galileo. Because the Jews are going to learn from this, and they're going to change their approach a little bit later on when we get to Jerusalem. They're going to try something very similar, but they're going to be better at it than they are here. And, but they tried to say this is a new sect. Well, what's Galileo's answer? This isn't a new religion. This is an argument over your religion. You take care of that. This is not the place for that. And so they're actually rejected straight out, which allows Paul to eventually escape that area. However, it's kind of difficult here to understand exactly what happens. Now, one thing we know for sure, this man named Sosthenes, is he gets beat up. What we don't know exactly is who beat him up. Now, there's a couple possibilities. Maybe it was the soldiers who beat him up. That's one possibility. The other possibility is the Jews got mad at him and beat him up. Who exactly did it, we're not sure. What's interesting about this man is it's possible that he later became a member of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul introduces his letter to the Corinthians. He mentions a man by this same name. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes. And so he includes, now, maybe that's a totally different guy, I don't know. But we've already seen one ruler of the synagogue converted. What also is interesting is that ruler of the synagogue, after he became a Christian, what did he stop doing? Caring for the synagogue. They had to appoint a new guy, which is this Sosthenes. Which would have been fascinating if Paul converted two of their rulers of their synagogues. That would be very fascinating to read about. But when we think about what the Jews are doing, did Jesus come to destroy the law? No, this is a faulty argument anyway. Even if they've been successful in court, you know, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. We won't talk about that tonight. But that's Paul's argument in regard to bringing together Jew and Gentile, how they're all one in Christ. One of the things he points to is the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Let me quickly, I want to just get to this last section here. Paul, in Acts 18:18-23, he ends his second missionary journey and returned back to Antioch. Let's read 18-21. Let me just read this real quickly. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Caesarea, he had cut his hair. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Paul had already been there a year and a half. And so in verse 18, Luke notes that he was even there longer than that. And so he was in Corinth for a very long time. We don't know exactly how long it was. But he does leave from there. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So, just real quickly, we have them leave Corinth and come to Caesarea. And there he'll board a boat and travel across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. We also know Ephesus is a real important place for Paul, very important church to Paul because of his relationship with him. It is interesting to note in Caesarea how Paul cut his hair under a vow. Now, Luke doesn't define exactly what he means by a vow. It's probably, my best guess was, this is a Nazarite vow. We've talked about that before, and we'll talk about it later. But in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, under the law of Moses, he describes for us what a Nazarite vow is. You remember, there are three things you can, or you, in order to take the vow, you have to do. Number one is you can't cut your hair. That's why you shave your hair at the beginning and you let it grow. Think about Samson, remember. What else could you not do? You couldn't drink any alcohol, any at all. And you couldn't touch a dead body. Those are three things about Nazarite vow. The other thing about Nazarite vow is they could be any period of time. They could be for as little as 8 days, a month, or longer, up to a lifetime. I think about other people. Samuel also took a Nazarite vow, and his is implied to be for a lifetime. And so was Samson, under a lifetime vow as well. Next time, well, if I can just real quickly, verses 22 and 23. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. It's probably the church in Jerusalem. And then from there it says, and he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia. And Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so he actually commences his third missionary journey by traveling up through here. And we'll get into that in the coming week. Any questions or comments? All right, we dismiss and begin our devotional in just a couple minutes.